So this evening our reading is taken from Revelation chapter 21. We're going to start reading at verse 1 and it's on page 1249, so 1249 in your Bibles, if you'd like to read along. A new heaven and a new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look! God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." But the cowardly, the unbelieving, vile, the murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. This is the word of the Lord.
So can you see that picture? Yeah.
Abraham, way back at the beginning, went as a stranger into a land that God had promised him, but was never given to him. Never received it in its fullness. It was promised to him, but he never received it in its fullness. And he did so. He took those dusty roads into the unknown, not knowing where he was going, because he saw this picture. This picture of a new heaven and a new earth. That picture, anyone who's here this morning, is encapsulated in the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus raised from the dead inaugurates this newness. This new heaven and new earth has begun in this one person, Jesus Christ, who is made king of the new heaven and the new earth, and persists in bringing it to its completion. Till at the end of time, we have this vision that John sees. So we also have before us this picture of a city whose author and perfecter and builder is God. And so what that means is we live in this Easter season when we have the joy of an Easter day each year, but then we have to live in that season day in and day out. And the question is, what do we cling to on the dusty roads into the unknown that make up most of our lives? As we launch forward into uni, into work, into family life, into whatever we've got before us, what do we grasp hold of? The vision that we have here of this new heaven, this new earth, does a number of things. It grounds us in a reality that calls us forward. One of the things that we pray, and I mentioned this morning, is we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The new heaven and new earth represents God's will as it is in heaven, and we are praying it, Lord, bring that to the here and now. Manifest your presence in the here and now. And so we pray it. And our motivation as Christians is not to escape this world. Lord, take us up into your great big spaceship in the sky. But Lord, renew this world. Come, Lord Jesus. Come to us and renew us. That's what we hold on to. That's the vision that we have. "Behold, I am making all things new," is what God says in verse 5 of our reading. Resurrection of Christ begins this new heaven. It's completed at the end of time when Jesus returns. And in the meantime, we embody it. And so all I want to do tonight, seeing as I was put slightly on the spot about preaching, is to just dip into a little bit of what this means. What's in this vision that we can grasp hold of as we journey in our Easter season? Two things that jump out at me straight away from what we've read. First of all, it's this. This vision speaks of God's presence with his people. If you look at here, you see that I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." It's a vision of God's presence, complete. In other places it talks about how at the end, the vision we have at the end is how the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's one of those strange images, but think of it. Think about underwater in the Marianas Trench, where the water of the ocean, there is no nook or cranny on the surface of the land under the ocean that isn't flooded by the ocean. Does that make sense? Imagine the glory of God, the knowledge of God, the presence of God being like the ocean on top of the earth. "The earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea." He will be with us and we will know him. That is a promise to us. And that promise is something that we can grasp hold of. One of the things that we often run into, and particularly in our Western world, is a sense of abandonment. It's because, well, there's many reasons for this. One of them is because we've become such an insular society. One of the reasons is because we pull families apart. One of the reasons is that we actually want to run from our Heavenly Father, because that confronts us when we have someone who wants to be with us. But we confront abandonment all the time. I'm alone is something of a refrain that is in the background of a lot of our lives. In the midst of exams, I feel alone. In the pressures of the workplace, I feel alone. What the promise is that loneliness disappears. Tears are wiped away. The Lord will dwell with us. It's a promise. That's the city with foundations built by God. You can imagine Abraham feeling alone on his dusty roads, going, "I believe. I hold on to that promise. I trust that the Lord is with me." And sometimes we have to do that. Just as sometimes a week after Easter, we jump up and down and sing happy songs, because it's right to do so. We trust it. It's a promise for the future, but it's also part of our present pursuit. One of the things that Jill and I have realised in coming to England over these last, however long it is, 2-3 years, man, seems long, doesn't it? Is that one of the things that we have come is like, we've come and gone, okay, where is God at work? How do we understand how he is making himself present? And we've tried to chase the presence of God. And sometimes we've found it in other places. It was surprising for us to find it at Soul Survivor. Like many of the youth will know how you can sometimes taste the presence of God in those places. Sometimes it's been in the here and now in Newbury as we've rested and trusted and gone, Lord, we trust that you're with us. But part of our present pursuit in this Easter journey is to pursue the presence of God. And that sometimes means putting down our busyness and putting down our work. Over the next term, one of the sermon series we're looking at is all about a Sabbath-shaped discipleship. That's one of our sermon series we're going to be looking at. Because it's in our rest that we often understand the presence of God. It's why God actually commands his people to take a day off and to seek his presence. Not to bring to him our busyness, but to bring to him simply ourselves. So one of the things in our Easter journey with this vision before us is to pursue God's presence. Lord, how can you be with me? How can you be with us? How do we open ourselves to you rather than hiding ourselves and defending ourselves from against you? So that's the first thing. In this vision we see the presence of God. Secondly, we see a sense of purity. What we see here is let me have a look here. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, in verse 6. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. The spring of the water of life is an allusion to the purity of the Garden of Eden and various other things, the river of life, of healing that proceeds from within this, the image of that John is seeing. And it's something that's offered to God's people, all those who thirst. But same time, there is no place within this heavenly kingdom for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, murderers, sexually immoral, magic people who practice magic arts, and so on and so forth. What you see is an image at the end, a vision at the end, where everything is made pure. And it's not a great big sort of people, you've made it, you know, you're good enough to get in. The qualification for those to drink the water of life is simply that you be thirsty. That's the only qualification. Yet it's a place where the other stuff doesn't win. The other stuff doesn't get in there. Many of us battle all the time. All of us battle most of the time with the impure parts of what it means to live in this world. Paul talks about how our Easter journey is sometimes a battle between an old and a new nature, how it's one in which we are constantly battling with our fear, and how our fear manifests itself in shame, and how our shame manifests itself in all sorts of negative behaviours, and that can be wearying. Abraham himself battled those things and failed at times, as did Paul and others. Our Easter journey can be this sort of battle, but there's a promise. There's a promise that things will be made right and the impurity will be dealt with. And in the meantime, we pursue it. We pursue it. And the way we pursue it is not so much, I won't do these bad things anymore. It's what it says here. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of water of life. And the way we pursue purity in the here and now on our Easter journey is to pursue thirstiness, to allow ourselves to thirst for God. Lord, I long for you. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you, is the way of God's people on their Easter journey. I've been reading a really annoying book.
Has anyone read it? Dirty Glory by Pete Gregg. Anyone read it? No? Read it. Don't read in Costa, you'll cry. Well, I did. I blubbed my way through this book. Pete Gregg, I don't know if you know him, has some HDB background, but is well known for founding the 24/7 prayer movement. Every other page you go, oh, that mob's involved. Oh, those people do that. You know, Justin Welby likes him. You know, he's one of those guys. But in here is the story of how a bunch of people in Chichester, of all places, got together to pray. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They allocated slots, as far as I know, and they just kept praying. And things took off. God called them to places, called them beyond themselves. And there's lots of marvellous and wonderful things that happened, but at the heart of it all was this thirstiness for God. And one of his prayers that he puts in here is, Lord, put salt on our lips that we might thirst for you. Everything else, I can get up here and preach about all manners of sins and theological errors and all sorts of stuff, but all of that gets covered over by the love of God, and the love of God is found when we thirst for him. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. So this vision of the new city is for the presence of God, and it's for a purity that comes from knowing him. And that brings it down to, like all approaches to God's word, is like, okay, Lord, what do we do with this? How do we pursue your presence? How do we pursue your purity? I think Pete Gregg has got some sense of it. One of the other aspects of it is we pursue it by understanding that in this Easter journey, God has commissioned us. He rises from the dead. He spends 50 days with his friends. And as he ascends to heaven, he says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you to do. And one of the things we do is we can do that, and we can take hold of that little command, and we can actually bring it into our lives in a way that doesn't grasp hold of the big picture, unless we actually understand what he's asking us to do. It's go, first of all. Go. And it's make disciples. It's not add to your numbers. It's not get people in your pews. It's teach people to follow me, to pursue me. Set the example. As you pursue me, others will pursue me with you. It's baptize nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That doesn't just mean splash some water around. Baptize means to immerse. And the name of someone is their character. Immerse this world in the character of God is the Great Commission. And that's how we're called to do it. We're taught to do that. The only way we can immerse this world in the character of God is to embody the character of God as his people. To grasp hold of it. And to know his presence amongst us as we manifest the presence of God in this world. And to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. To bring people an understanding of the teachings of Jesus. And the only way I know that the spirit of that Great Commission can be pursued is actually to bring it all the way back to Abraham, which is where the many, many stories you'll read in this book actually get where the rubber hits the road. Because one of the things, the reason why I cried my way through this book is because every story is a story not of, look at this wonderful program we ran, but this is how God gave us a heart for these people and took us to an impossible place where he asked us to do something that it was impossible for us to do, and where we were totally reliant on him and we couldn't do in our own strength and we looked like we were about to fail, but he showed up and did it. And he got the glory. And good things were done. And people came to know Jesus. And the only way to do that is to do what Abraham did. Abraham was called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance. And he obeyed and he went.
even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. One of the things as I reflect on, I'm a church professional, apparently. And one of the things I reflect on as I look around amongst all the things that I see in the religious industry of which I'm a part, is if you can imagine the church as a boat, I see many ways in which we can help make our boats shipshape. Here are the ways in which we can curl up the ropes properly. Here are the best bits of equipment to buy. And here are the things that you do to make yourself a beautiful boat. And sometimes you go from church to church, including here, and you go, this is a beautiful boat. Look at this boat. Nice lines, nothing rusty. It has been well kept. But the point of a boat is not to look nice. The point of a boat is to go somewhere. The point of a boat is to catch the wind and the waves. And when you catch the wind and the waves, and when you start going somewhere, you know what happens? The ropes become unraveled. And the sails can flap to their stretching point. And sometimes it's more important to keep the thing upright than to put a new lick of paint on it. And things get messy. But that's where the life happens. And it comes because you go where you weren't expecting to go. You can control everything on a boat that's tied up at the wharf. Out on the wind and the waves, you can't control. You have to go with. You have to read the signs. You have to rely on each other. Tied up next to the wharf, you can all get together, you can help paint the boat and have a good time. But I'll tell you what, when you go through a storm together and you get through the other end, you are a band of brothers and sisters because you have faced adversity. All I'm trying to say is that the mission of God calls us beyond ourselves to leave the wharf, to go to a place where we do not go. Sometimes people ask me, Will, how do we grow the church? And I have learnt to quote someone I heard at Naturally Supernatural earlier this year, where he said to his church, I'm not interested in growing the church, he said, I'm interested in transforming this world, beginning with our town. What he was saying is, I don't know. I don't know how to grow the church. I don't know how to grow the church. But I do know who to go with. And we go with Christ. We go not knowing where we're going. We go not knowing what he's going to ask us to do. And that's how we say, Lord, not in our strength but yours. Take us beyond ourselves. Take us to where the only thing we can hold on to is this vision of the city you will build, of your presence, of your purity, of your manifestation of joy, of your life that you bring. Not through all that we can do, but by your Spirit being with us.